Father, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, make the scales fall from our eyes, unstop our ears, that we might read, hear, and inwardly digest the inspired word of the true and living God. Make the book live to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you're seated, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Continuing our study here in the parables of Jesus. Matthew 25, reading verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. For it, that is the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This evening's parable follows on the heels of last week's parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that Jesus is giving these parables not in the temple courts speaking to the Pharisees, but on the Mount of Olives speaking to his own disciples. And he's explaining the last days in this Olivet discourse, this prophecy of the end of the world, as it were, but in some ways, certainly a disappointing prophecy as his disciples are listening for cues on what will be the signs of the last day, because in chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus explains, No one knows the day or the hour. And the dominant theme throughout this whole section has been a call to Christian preparedness. And indeed, I argued this was the symbolism of the virgins and the oil. You need to have the oil, the readiness, the watchfulness of Christian discipleship when the judge comes, when the bridegroomers arrive. This is verse 13, the summary of the previous parable as it comes just before our passage. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And following right on this parable, almost as if to clarify what the life of readiness looks like for a Christian, in case we begin to think that this could be a life of kind of passive, watchful readiness, we might say an armchair, casual Christianity, Jesus gives us this parable. Here is what a Christian life of preparedness looks like. And we'll take tease out three attributes. Well, three attributes in the negative. Our outline is this. It's a life of no pride, a life of no passivity, and a life of no partial truths. No pride, no passivity, no partial truths. Or to put it more positively, preparedness means stewarding our whole lives aggressively for our firm but kind King. That'll be that's the thesis of the sermon, if you will. So look at me, look with me at verse 14. For it, that is the kingdom of heaven, continuing from verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now this parable and the last, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, I would argue are some of the more thinly veiled parables. If you remember back in chapter 13 when we started this study, we read what Jesus had to say about why he was speaking in parables, these symbolic stories. And he explained, he speaks in these stories in part to obfuscate, to make it unclear for the unbelieving, in part to make things more difficult. But here, as he's speaking to his disciples, these parables get less and less symbolic and more realistic. Jesus' followers are depicted as those waiting for the bridegroom in the previous parable, and as those servants waiting for the return of their master. And this is barely symbolic. This is, in fact, what the Christian life is. We are waiting for the bridegroom, and we are waiting for the return of the master. The symbolism, we might say, is thin. The judgment is coming. Jesus is making this clear. He's speaking, as we said last time, with fire in his eyes about the last days to prepare his people. In reality, in the true nature of things, we, all of us, are servants entrusted with the master's property. Indeed, we might argue that this is one of the baseline assumptions of all Christians about existence itself. Even from Genesis 1, the very opening of the Bible, from the first page, what you ought to learn about reality itself is that God made it and it belongs to him. He made it and he owns it. If we were to argue that this picture of stewardship and of service to a master, it really is a larger doctrine for the whole of Scripture. It's a doctrine of stewardship. And the first point is that most simple thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made man in his image. He made it all. He owns it all. We might say that this doctrine of stewardship is followed upon this first assumption with a second assumption, a presupposition about reality. Therefore, that everything we, quote unquote, own is not truly ours, but is truly his. We are but stewards. We most often speak about this, we might say, in covenantal terms. Our existence at all comes with contractual obligations, contractual terms. I was arguing in Sunday school this morning, studying Genesis 1, that the moment we're conceived, whether we realize it or not, we've checked the agree to terms and conditions button. We are bound contractually by our very existence unto the one who made existence itself. We are in covenant, a covenant of works with God himself. Now, because of number one, we said he made everything and owns everything. And number two, everything we have is his and owned by him. We have this doctrine of stewardship, this conceit, this metaphor, this symbolism of our parable. We take care of things for someone else. Nothing we have is our own to do with what we please, but rather, all that we have exists for him. And when we use things rightly, we use things according to the terms and conditions, according to the will of God, according to what is good and right, the law of God as he's revealed it in nature and in his word. And in some ways, what could be more countercultural in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, than to look at verse 14, a metaphor about slaves, and to say we all are, whether we like it or not, but slaves always. We are stewards of what is his. And moreover, there will be a judgment day. There will be a time when the master returns, and we have to answer questions as follows in our passage. And we might say this is true of all creation, of all the people God has made, but even more particularly, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and it's especially true of Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. And of course, we know from the whole of the New Testament, Jesus gives to his people, to every Christian, a gifting. To be a part of the body, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Jesus gives to his servants gifts of hospitality, some of preaching, some of teaching, some of administration. But all play, we might say, a role on the team. All play a part of the body. Can the eye say to the foot, I don't need you? No, this is the assumption of the New Testament. No, the Lord knows all, and he gives to all, as it says here, according to his ability. So that there is this direct application from this doctrine of stewardship we see symbolized here, thinly veiled in our parable. Does boasting make any sense for any of us who are but stewards of the master? Does, or on the other hand, sulking because I wasn't given the same gifts and responsibilities as someone else make any sense for a Christian? No, of course not. And yet here is the temptation of every day of our lives as we go through our Facebooks and our Instagrams to compare with another's life, to compare ourselves to their looks or to their giftings, to their house, to their job, to their talents, what the master has given to them to steward on his behalf. We become jealous over their children or their ability to give birth easily, to recover easily, or not to have children. My high school girlfriend's father, it's always a dangerous thing to quote your high school girlfriend's father, but I say this because there's some fathers here who have daughters who have boyfriends, and I don't affirm any kind of dating in high school. It's a bunch of silliness. But I will commend my high school girlfriend's father for saying something very wise, I've never forgotten, and his model of godliness still has an impact on me. Fathering his 4 daughters, he would counsel them continually, and me included, when you compare, you lose. When you compare, you lose. If you're better in the comparison, what stirs up but pride? And if you're worse in the comparison, what stirs up but shame? And if you get into this comparison game, what does your life become but some kind of myopic place of either boasting or bitterness? Why compare when we are all but stewards serving a master, all but lowly slaves before the God of the universe? Indeed, this is the great theme. One of my favorite stories, of course, is I say this all the time in Bible stories. John 21, the very end of the book of John. John and Peter and Jesus are walking with the risen Christ on the beach, and Peter has just been restored by Christ, and Jesus is telling Peter about the kind of death he will have. You'll be taken where you do not want to go. You're going to die a martyr's death, Peter. And Peter, walking with Jesus, looks over his shoulder and says, what about this man? That is John, who's following them. And what is Jesus' famous response? What is it to you if he remains until I return? You follow me. You follow me. That's the instruction of the master to his stewards. It is the base assumption of our parable and of really the whole of the Bible. Life is rather simple when we affirm these fundamental assumptions about Scripture. We're not caught into this comparison game, but we're freed to be humble and joyful, to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn without comparing. No, when we realize that the buck stops with him, that is God, we have far less complaints. This is some of the best news in the universe. We live in a society, of course, at the same time, very confused about the nature and place of pride in one's life. We have pride months and pride parades. We coach people to be proud and take pride in their life. We might argue from our text that few things can be more dangerous. The Christian life, its viewpoint, allows, point number one, no pride. Indeed, Paul summarizes it so well. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. No, the Christian life demands no pride, but instead humility and joy. But secondly, not only precludes pride, but secondly, passivity. Look at verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. I hope you caught that. You want to know what it looks like to live a life of preparedness for the return of the Christ? Here is the example. The one given 5 went at once and traded. The one given 2 says in verse 17, so also went at once and traded. There is the proverb here that flows throughout the Bible, Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. There is a great biblical doctrine of hard work and industry and the way the Lord loves to honor it. Proverbs 24:33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. This grand doctrine of industry and hard work that the Lord honors goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Man made in the image of God, made to be his representative on earth, made to do what he sees God doing, working 6 days, separating the light and the darkness, the expanse of the heavens and the seas, the land from the seas, working, as it were, to create the world with his own hands, so man is to fill and subdue, to cultivate the earth. And just as in all of life, the master of the story rewards hard work. Ordinarily, he blesses, we might say, our honest industry. The one with 5 doubles the investment. Look at verse 21. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What a commendation. And the one with 2 also doubles the investment. Look at verse 23. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And perhaps, again, you see what I mean by the thinness of the parable. The commentators all point out the way that enter into the joy of your master is not the language of the finance world, right? Here's the thinly veiled workings of God with his people. Here is the judgment. Jesus is letting the meaning behind the story shine through. We should notice also that the commendations in verses 21 and 23 are basically the same. It's an important point, important principle to see that the Lord judges justly. He judges proportionally. It's Jesus who points to the widow in the temple who, while the Pharisees come in and, unload their bags of gold into the treasury, she brings but 2 copper coins. And what does Jesus say? She's given more because she gave all. So the Lord, you see, judges proportionally. And of course, again, in a Christian framework, a mindset, understanding of reality, there is but one whose opinion matters. What the master thinks is all that matters. And whether the servants return investments of $100 million or of $100,000, he seems to be pleased with both. What matters to God is not the size of our impact, but the faithfulness of our lives. This is important to understand in the ministry, of course. The faithful minister out in Jepip with the 50-person church and the minister in the big city with the big steeple are both called to faithful labor with what they've been given according to their ability. The Lord honors both. He honors the mother of 12 sons and the barren woman who live a life of holy devotion. He honors the business tycoon with millions, who honors the Lord with his increase, and he honors the mom and pop shop on working their business on a shoestring budget, if both run with honesty and industry. And in case you were thinking, talk is cheap, and I want to raise, and I assume that the commendation here, you might have trouble understanding. We've been speaking, the pastoral staff, about good coaches recently, and NFL Films has a special on Vince Lombardi. And the famous Super Bowl winning coaches, the Lombardi Trophy, you win if you win the Super Bowl. Well, on the interviews about Vince Lombardi and his life, it was one Hall of Fame, gigantic, great man after another, weeping, telling story after story about the time Vince Lombardi patted them on the back and told them good job. Such was the power of a commendation of their coach, of the honorable man. Further, we should be clear in our minds what Jesus has in his mind about what these talents symbolize. What are these talents? What do they signify? Well, on one level, they can, as we've already argued, they are all of our creational giftings, our whole lives, our time, energy, money. But another level, a little closer to the text, within our context, I think Jesus has something more specific in mind. Look down at our following passage here, as he gives this kind of a sort of parable, the final judgment. And it's Jesus speaking about a particular kind of works that those who are his faithful servants have participated in. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So we might see it in this close proximity to one another. What is Jesus thinking about the use of our lives as believers? What the stewardship of a life of preparedness, of watchfulness for his return, what does it begin to look like? Well, I think in this context, it looks something like a life of faithful, loving service to the least of these. This isn't, of course, the only application of what the talents mean, but it is an overwhelmingly close connection here in the text. We must see this overwhelmingly clear point that the master blesses the hardworking, the active servant, the virgin who is prepared with the oil of preparedness and watchfulness that looks like this. But he also curses the opposite. He curses passivity. Look at verse 18. "But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." In the modern day, we might say he stuck it in the checking account with no real interest to accrue and only inflation to devalue. Look at verses 24 through 26. "And he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.'" And the judgment, verse 26. "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant.'" And we should let that sink in. What did the servant do that was so wicked? He played it safe. He was passive rather than aggressive. He was slothful and lazy rather than active. To live such a life of ease, comfort, and passivity in our parable is to live a life of wickedness. You see that it's not even that this servant somehow abused the talents or blew them on a wild, selfish living. It's not as if he took the investment of his master and spent it on himself. No, he was just conservative with his master's investment. Surely there are plenty here who are just so conservative and bury, perhaps, under a pile of decent excuses, the talents the Lord's given to us. "I'm too tired, I'm too busy, I'm too scared, I'm too nervous." Well, it's all of us. We ought to feel the pressure of our Lord Jesus. Feel the pressure as he himself explains. Some of us need to, I think, to dust off some of our time, talents, and energy and get them back in the marketplace of the kingdom. Some of you need to figure out a way to use your home for more hospitality. Some of you need to figure out how to use your musical talent you spent years developing for the kingdom. Some of you need to figure out how to spend your Tuesday nights. 5 nights a week in front of the TV is too much. Some of you need to figure out how to spend the small fortune of retirement you've built up. There's a couple in our church, I think, that's leading the way in such a thing. A goal of planting 100 churches across the world before they die with their fortune. Elon Musk, even this week, perhaps played the picture of what an aggressive investment might be. He went and sought to buy Twitter with $43 billion. Christians are called to be aggressive investors with what the Lord, our master, has given us to steward on his behalf. See, Christians cannot and must not live lives of passivity. Look at verse 30. The master instructs his servants, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For a Christian life of preparedness, there's no pride, there's no place for passivity, and thirdly, there's no place for partial truths. Partial truths. A.W. Tozer says it so succinctly and memorably and helpfully. He says, the most important thing about you, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Dodds, the great commentator on the parable, says it well. He says, all wrongness of conduct is at bottom based on a wrong view of God. Nothing so induces to right action as right thoughts about God. And we might add, nothing so induces wrong action as wrong thoughts about God. But what does the worthless servant think about his master? Look again at verses 24 and 25. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now, the question must be raised. Is that true of the master? Look at verses 26b through 28. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Yes, it's true of the master. Now, is that true of the master in the real story? Is that true of God? We might say certainly yes, in a sense. The God of the Bible deals in absolutes. He is hard. He dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in perfect perfection. He demands in Genesis 3 in the garden perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. Adam and Eve ate fruit. Moses struck the stone with a stick. See, the God of the Bible is holy, holy, holy. See, what the slothful servant believes about his master is terribly true. But is it a whole truth or a partial truth? And of course, in the context of the whole of the Bible, it is a partial truth right out of the serpent's mouth. It is the temptation from the beginning to believe that the Creator is not really kind, good, just, and generous. He's out for himself. Genesis 3:4, the serpent says, you will not surely die, Eve. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Implication, the problem is God is greedy and he doesn't really want to share his gifts. You see, God is stingy, implied in our text by the worthless servant. The master is hard and greedy, not generous, not gracious, can't be trusted. It's too much of a risk to really invest. But what is the reality of the Creator in the garden? Genesis 2:16, God says to Adam and Eve, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden but the one. There is an incredible generosity from the very beginning, a generosity and graciousness. And what is the reality of our lives? It's that God is the opposite of hard towards us. The good news of the whole of the Bible is the overwhelming generosity and grace of God. The reality of God is that he makes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. All that we have is given to us who are miserable, lazy, selfish sinners. The good news of the Bible is that God is not only hard, but he is also soft. He's not only transcendent, he's also immanent. He's not only absolute, he's also personable, made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the tender warrior, he is lion and lamb, judge and father, creator and friend. You see that the half-truth the servant believes about God, it is a lie. And this makes all the difference. If you believe the gospel of God's gracious kindness and love, you will be afraid to. If you disbelieve the gospel of God's graciousness, kindness, and love, you will be afraid to be aggressive for him. William Taylor, the commentator, says helpfully, here is the heart of the matter. So long as a man has this estimate of God, he will imagine that his sphere is smaller than it ought to be, and his life will become aimless and indefinite without any concentration of purpose or any energy of activity. But if through faith in Jesus Christ we accept God as our Father, who has forgiven our sins at the cost of the great sacrifice on Calvary, and who is following us continually with his love, we shall be led to offer him the homage of our hearts and our lives. Catching the fervor of the Spirit, they will sphere themselves into unity and completeness and find their chosen orbit and rotating around him as the center of attraction. To know God, not only as Master, but as Father, allows you to be an investor like the first two in our story. I'll never forget my first practice in seventh grade. I made the A-team and a middle school basketball team. And we came down the court. We were ready to run the play that the coach, Chris Cavage, had drawn up for us. And I come off the screen, and I catch the ball on the wing, and I shoot the three-pointer, and it sails over the backboard. And Coach Chris Cavage shakes his head and gets the ball and rolls it down to the other side of the floor, and he says, run it again. And we come down, and I come off the screen on the wing, ready to shoot the three-pointer, and I shoot it over the backboard again. And I'll never forget the look on his face. It's a face, it's a shame that it scarred me for 10 years. I would argue it set me back 10 years. From that moment on, I was too afraid to shoot. It was so bad in high school that my basketball coach, he called it Adams 3:16. He who hesitates to shoot will cause a turnover. Indeed, it was true. See, there's no hesitation to shoot for our first two investors, the first two servants, the one who receives the five and the two. They go at once. They trust the graciousness of their master, of the coach. But it's he who believes like the third, the one who receives the one, who has no faith in their master's grace, that hesitates. We should make one further clarifying distinction here theologically. Jesus again and again seems to be judging here based upon works. Very clearly, it's the virgins who don't have the oil. And here in our passage, it's those who do the right work of preparedness. And following the final judgment, it's those who show up and do the works of mercy ministry that seem to be judged rightly in the judgment. And we must be clear within the whole of the Bible, speaking theologically, you know, are we judged in the last day by our faith or by our works? We must be clear on this. Yes, we should clarify our works are necessary in the judgment. We can't run by these passages and not be clear in what is being said here. We will be judged. John 15, the branch without fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. And yet we must always say at the same time that our works are not meritorious. Necessary, but not meritorious. We are not justified upon the merit of our good works. No, we are justified upon the merits of Christ and his good work on our behalf. We are justified by faith alone, by trusting his works. That's what makes us right before God. And yet we must always believe, justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are not saved by a dead faith, but by an active faith, a faith that produces works, so that James 2:17 might say, faith, that is dead faith, faith without works, is dead. But also living faith produces works. Living faith. In our passage, we might see the servants judged upon their production, but their production, we must see, is downstream of what they believe about their master. Their production is downstream about what they believe about their master. The shame of this passage and of every slothful servant is that they believe the same thing the prodigal son believed before he came home. Why couldn't the prodigal son come home? Because he had done worse than the slothful servant. He hadn't only taken his father's fortune and, you know, and buried it. No, he had spent it on fast times and fast women. He had done the worst thing possible with it. He had squandered it to the very nth degree. There was nothing left. He couldn't go home. But what makes all the difference to the prodigal son? The mustard seed of faith, the slim hope that if he went home, he might perhaps be taken, not as a son, but as a servant in his father's house. That's the difference that leads to one who produces fruit in the kingdom of heaven and those who squanders the investment of our master. For all those who have been perhaps even worse than the slothful servant, for all those who have blown the master's talents, we should see that it's far more important, Far more important than what you've done is what you now believe about the Master. The aggressive investment will come when you trust in his grace. Jesus shows us what he means when he calls us to a life of Christian preparedness. No pride, no passivity, no partial truths. But in joyful humility, we can be aggressively active in the kingdom, trusting the whole gospel of our God, that he is both judge and father to those who trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to have the faith of the first two servants. Help us to have the faith of the prodigal son who comes home knowing his master, his father, the judge of all the universe, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives grace upon grace and sends us his son on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For concluding hymn, a Shaw family favorite, we've already asked for it once tonight, hymn number 276, Up From the Grave He Arose, number 276.